Thanks, John. Let me just say a word there. I appreciate Clint mentioning me going to California, and I promise not to come back with blue hair. But since the Lopezes are here, you see they're normal, and they spent all of their years in California. So actually, the boys were telling me all these places I needed to go eat, and I appreciate that. I may be checking them out, guys, for dinner. But do pray for that time. I'll be in class from 8 to 4 every day and probably studying at night, and just pray that it's not only a blessing to me, but if it's a blessing to me, it'll be a blessing to you all, I hope also. But I'm looking forward to that time, not away from my family, but time of growth and challenge. And I'm not sure, you know, they take 17 guys from around the country. Actually, there's a guy coming from Russia, too, and I'm going to drive him around named Sergey, and I look forward to meeting him and hopefully be able to communicate with him. But that you send in two of your videos of preaching, and then they let you know if you're accepted or not. Now, I'm not sure what that means if you're accepted, that they see your videos are so bad that they know you need help, or that I'm not sure there how to take that. But I'm going out there with the thought about learning and growing, that's for sure. Well, we've been studying Genesis, the book of beginnings, and I hope, my prayer is that you've enjoyed our study so far in Genesis as much as I have. This has been a great study for me, a great growing time for me. I've never studied Genesis in the depth that I've studied it here. I've done more overviews and reading through it, and this has been a lot of fun for me, and I've grown and learned and been challenged, and my prayer is that's happened with all of you all also. But last week, if you were here last week, we had the privilege to study and be reminded and also hopefully be changed by the faithfulness of God. There in chapter 5, we saw the faithfulness of God exhibited throughout the history of this line of Seth and how God is not only faithful to them, but he's faithful to his people. And what an encouraging and hopefully life-changing time that was for us. But what was interesting about this is that it was preceded by chapter 4. And if you remember that, we spent 3 weeks on that looking at the profile of the unrighteous. And there's a great contrast there. You have the faithfulness of God in chapter 5, and basically the profile of the unrighteous, they could be explained by their faithlessness. They were faithless, but you had the great faithfulness of God. There was great contrast there. Well, this morning, after we just come out of the chapter 5 talking about the faithfulness of God, this morning in our passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, I think we'll be shaken. We'll be shaken by what we see here in light of the fact that it comes right after this great passage on the faithfulness of God. And as we work down through this passage this morning, I really believe that we should be shaken from what we'll find out here. So if you would with me, turn to Genesis 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and if you stand with me as we read God's Word for us this morning. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Lord, we're going to ask you this morning that you would continue to prove your faithfulness to us and help us understand your word for us this morning. Lord, may the Holy Spirit empower us to understanding how this word applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, many of you know that, and this is not always fun for a lot of people, but it's fun for me. Many of you all know I enjoy reading not only about Charles Spurgeon, but reading sermons and things that Charles Spurgeon wrote. And Charles Spurgeon lived in the mid to late 1800s, that would be the 19th century in England, and is known as the Prince of Preachers. And if you read any of his sermons, you'll know why. He just had a way of saying things. And sometimes he said things only he could get away with. Not many people get away with the way he said things. But he had many friends and many other pastor friends in London. One of those guys was a guy named Joseph Parker. And they both were pastors there in London. And on one occasion, Parker had commented on the poor condition of the children who were entering into the orphanage that Spurgeon had started. Spurgeon was not only a great preacher, he was a great loving man who started orphanages, who would send books to pastors all over England and other countries who didn't have the money to afford books to help them study. Very gracious man. But he had these orphanages, and Parker had made mention about the poor condition of these kids, how terrible what these kids were and their condition. They were going into the orphanage. Well, it had gotten back and been reported to Spurgeon that Parker had criticized the orphanage. And he really wasn't criticizing. He was actually saying something positive. He was taking in these poor kids that needed help. But it had gotten back to Spurgeon that he would criticize his orphanage. So Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And we're talking about thousands of people. And it also hit the papers all over London. And he blasted Parker for saying something so terrible about his orphanages. At least that's what he understood. So Parker, the next Sunday, his church was full, waiting for the rebuttal. All right, Parker's going to let Spurgeon have it because of his misunderstanding of what he said. Well, listen to what Parker said. He said, "I understand that Mr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is a Sunday you usually take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Now listen to what happened later on that week. There was a knock at Parker's study, and guess who it was? It was Charles Spurgeon. And here's what he said to Parker. He says, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." And Spurgeon was at first not casting a great light in this little story. And Parker was the one who extended grace towards Spurgeon. And even in spite of Spurgeon's sin, which it was sin for him to say what he did about his friend Parker from the pulpit that got all over London was not true. And yet Parker responded in grace. And even though he did sin against his friend Parker, his sin was not nearly as wicked as what we'll see here in Genesis 6, 1 through 8 this morning. And as wonderful as the grace it was that Parker extended to Spurgeon by taking up a love offering for the orphanage and not responding back, as gracious as that was, it's infinitely smaller than the grace of God that we will see in our passage this morning. The sin was great by Spurgeon. Maybe we wouldn't say it's that great. The grace was great by Parker. But the sin is a lot greater here in our passage this morning, and God's grace is infinitely greater than that story about Spurgeon and his friend Parker. So as we study here, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 this morning, we're going to discover 6 observations concerning the wickedness of man. Well, welcome to Grace Bible Church, right? 6 observations about the graciousness, about the wickedness of man, in order that we'll be moved to more fully marvel at God's grace toward us. So let's begin there, first of all, and look at the first observation concerning the wickedness of man here in Genesis 6. The picture of man's wickedness. The picture of man's wickedness. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Well, in these verses, these first 2 verses here, we begin to see a picture of man's wickedness at that time, the people who were living at that time. And verse 1 simply just speaks about the population growth. They're starting to have children. All right, so things are beginning to grow in the earth. The population is growing, and then it shifts from the first part of verse 1, the second part of verse 1, from not just children in general, but to the daughters of men, to the females. Now, he has a little shift here at the end of verse 1. And verse 2 here, as we move into verse 2, it brings back into the daughters of men or the females. It's one of the most obscure, yet one of the most exciting passages in the Old Testament, in fact, of all of Scripture. And it's obscure and difficult to understand because of the phrase, "the sons of God." Look at that phrase there in verse 2, "the sons of God." Who are the sons of God? What was their identity? The sons of God. Well, there's 3 main interpretations of this phrase here, "the sons of God." And this is why it's exciting. Now, it may not be exciting to you as we delve in here and try to understand, because it's important we understand this, what this phrase, the sons of God, means. This is where, even though it's obscure, this is where it gets exciting, because we want to find out what the Bible has to say about what this means. I'm going to briefly explain these three main interpretations of this phrase, and we'll spend a little bit of time here, but it's important we understand it the best we can. I'm going to start with the first view, and you can call this, if you want to take in notes, call it the ruler view. The ruler view. R-U-L-E-R, ruler view. And this view says that the sons of God are rulers or judges who were building large harems in these days of daughters of sons of God and the daughters of men. Okay, that's where they get this. They're building large harems, and from these large harems, they're possibly diluting the line through which the Redeemer would come. And remember back in Genesis 3:15 that there's a promise. It's the first prophecy of Christ, the Messiah, who would come and crush the serpent's head. The seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head. And that is the first prophecy. The proto-evangelion is what it's called, of Christ. And the thought here is the sons of God, building these large harems, were diluting the gene pool, and it could hinder the possibility of the Messiah coming. Now, I think that's a pretty good stretch to find harems in this passage of Scripture, or even anywhere in the context about harems or any place else in Scripture. So that's one possibility. The second view, and you can just call this the natural view. That would probably be a good word for it, the natural view. It believes that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth. All right, what this view believes, that the sons of God were those of the godly line of Seth, which we saw in chapter 5. And the daughters of men were those of the ungodly line of Cain. All right, the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men were the ungodly line of Cain. Now, this interpretation says that believers married unbelievers, the Sethites and the Cainites. You had the godly and the ungodly, and they did so because of physical lust. If you see there in verse 2, it says that they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. All right? These guys had their eyes open. All right? And this also, if this is the case, that they were just attracted to these women only because of their appearance, it falls in line with what we learned about Cain's descendants in chapter 4, that they were after the things of the flesh, if you all remember that. Well, this view also says that it's one of the ways that Satan was trying to pollute or destroy the line of the Redeemer. All right? It's very similar to the first one, that's saying that if this happened, if the ungodly mixed with the godly, is a possibility that the Redeemer would not be able to come because of this pollution. And Satan, in chapter 4, he tried to do it through murder, right? He had Cain murder Abel, and then God gave Seth, and the line could come through there. And we chase that all the way to Jesus in the Gospels, that he was a descendant of Seth and a descendant of Noah, which we'll see later. And he tried to do it through deception here. It was murder once in chapter 4, it's through deception here, and bring these two together to possibly pollute the line of the Messiah so he could not come and destroy the works of the devil. And there's much to commend in this view, I would say that. And in Deuteronomy 14:1, it refers to Israel as the sons of the Lord your God, which is similar, not exactly the same as the sons of God here. And the Israelites were known as the chosen race, right? And the thought is here that possibly the sons of God here were God's chosen godly people, and they were mixing with the ungodly. There are, however, a few questions that come up with this, that this account or this view. Was it only Cain's female offspring that were good-looking? Just the ungodly women were good-looking? I mean, that's what it seems to insinuate, possibly. That's what this means. Why did Moses just choose the generic word for men? Why didn't he say something like that would clearly define these daughters of men as the daughters of Cain? Why didn't he just come out and say it's the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain? All right, there's a weakness there, possibly, in this argument that they were the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. And also, the sons of Seth were not all godly, were they? How do we know that? Well, if you read ahead, guess what? Only four of the sons of Seth and only four men in all the earth aren't destroyed by the flood. Now, what happened to all these other godly men of Seth? They're all killed, too. So if it's saying that it's the godly line of Seth, and it's the with mixing with the ungodly line of Cain, there's a problem because only four of them actually survive as far as the men go. But it does, however, stress the importance. This is the key. It stresses the importance of if this was happening, whatever was happening here was wicked, and it might dilute the line that would lead ultimately to the Messiah. Well, now let me share the third view, and this you could just call this the supernatural view. The second one is the natural view. And it says that the sons of God were fallen angelic beings. They were demons. Okay? And it says that the daughters of men were human females. Now you're thinking, where in the world are we going to get this from? Well, hang on. The exact phrase there, the sons of God, in the Hebrew is only found three other times in the Old Testament. And it's found in the book of Job. The exact phrase, sons of God, in the Hebrew is only found three other times in the Old Testament. And it's found in the book of Job. And I'll give you the references. Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7. You don't have to go turn there, but that's for your later study. Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. And all three times in Job, that phrase, sons of God, is most definitely speaking about angelic beings. All three times. The only other three times in all the Old Testament that phrase, sons of God, in the Hebrew is used, it's speaking about angelic beings. It's also believed that then that here in Genesis 6:2, then these fallen angels or demons either took possession, they possessed men, human men, and they had relations with human women, or they took on the form of a man, which angels could do, as we see in the Old Testament, and they had relations with human women, which produced offspring that were basically demon-possessed or demonically controlled. And this, too, would what? It would corrupt the promised line of the Messiah. If this happened, it would corrupt the promised line of the Messiah, and possibly the Messiah could never come. And it was thought to be one of Satan's schemes to keep that from happening. But this view is also not without its problems. And we know in Matthew, and you can write this reference down, 22, 29 through 30, that angels are what? In heaven, they do not marry, and they're not given in marriage. That's what it says in Matthew 22. So if all angels cannot marry, then how do these fallen angels in Genesis 6 take for themselves wives? Well, if you look there in Matthew, and if you want to get real particular, possibly, it seems that Jesus is speaking only of angels in heaven. In fact, that's the wording that he uses. Angels in heaven. It doesn't say all angels. It doesn't mean that it's not all angels, but it doesn't say all angels. Only angels in heaven cannot marry or give in marriage. So it may not include fallen angels. And in support of this view here, this supernatural view, I want to show us three passages of Scripture from the New Testament. Now hang with me. You're going to see where we're going here in a second. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Now look at this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that's really the word Tartarus in the Greek, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here we see the angels are judged, and it's spoken of in the context, if you read this, in the context of Noah's day, that there were angels that were judged in Noah's day. All right, this could be referring to Genesis 6, and I think that this gets stronger if we look at the Second Peter passage gets stronger if we look at Jude 6 through 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, speaking of the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So here we see that these angels who did not keep their own domain, all right, keep their own domain, are said to have indulged in gross immorality with what? Strange flesh. Now, does that sound a little bit like Genesis 6:2? It could. Most definitely could. So it seems that it's referring possibly to something like Genesis 6:2, where it says that the sons of God did what? They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them as their wives. There's also one more passage in the New Testament that seems to speak about what happened in Genesis 6:2. 1 Peter 3, 19 through 20, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, of speaking about Jesus, now in prison. This is between his crucifixion and his resurrection when he did this. Who once were disobedient, speaking of those spirits in prison, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, Noah, his three sons, and their wives were brought safely through the water. This says that Jesus went somewhere to proclaim something to spirits who were put in some imprisonment during the days of Noah. And I believe that according to 2 Peter 2:4, which we read earlier, it says Jesus went to a place called Tartarus. And that Tartarus, if you study more, is a place where God places fallen angels for a special judgment at the end. And I mentioned this when we went through 1 Peter. So Christ went to these imprisoned spirits, these possible fallen angels, and proclaimed his victory over the evil scheme of trying to dilute the line of the Messiah. I won. He said something like that. He proclaimed to these evil spirits who were being held in this place called Tartarus that he won, and they could not alter God's plan to bring a redeemer of Genesis 3:15. So it seems to me these passages refer back to Genesis 6:2, and therefore this is the view, now listen, that I lean toward. All right, this is not a hill to die on, believe me. And hopefully you'll say those passages more, but those three passages in the New Testament seem to support the fact that it was angelic beings, fallen demons, that came into intermarry with the descendants of Cain. And but I do believe that the second view also has very good biblical support too. An important point to make here in this about the sons of God and the daughters of men, what happened here, and I want you to listen, clue in. If you didn't like that rabbit trail, that's only for those people who like to dig into those kind of things, and that's okay. If you didn't like that rabbit trail, please listen. The key here is that this was wicked. It was wicked. Obviously, from our past, we see this wicked, and it could possibly knock out the line that would lead to the Messiah. All three of these views talk about that, and that is the important part of this passage. And if that happens, there's a problem. There's no Messiah to crush the serpent's head. And let me just say this. We got plenty of time here, all right, this morning. Let me say this. All right, think about the Jewish nation. First of all, up to this point, we're not to Abraham until we get to Genesis 12. But there's a promise in Genesis 3:15, and you can look at that later if you weren't here, that the seed of the woman, a singular seed, a masculine seed, would crush the serpent's head, all right, being Satan. And later on, we know that was what Jesus did through the cross, burial, and resurrection. All right, there was a promise that would happen. So what's Satan going to do? He's going to do everything in his power to try to keep this seed from being born, isn't he? I mean, that's what I would have done if it's Satan. That's exactly what he does. And the Bible teaches that's exactly what he does. You see that here? And think about the most persecuted nation in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation. Why? Because ultimately the seed would go through Abraham, through the Jewish nation, and Jesus would come, would be a descendant of David through the Jewish nation, right? So he tried. All he could was to destroy the Jewish nation. The northern kingdom's taken into captivity in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom is taken into captivity ultimately in 586 B.C. And Jerusalem's never the same. They're all taken, scattered all over the place. And maybe Satan thought, I could scatter them so much that the seed cannot be born. They'll intermarry with all these pagan cultures, and it will dilute the line, and Jesus cannot be born, and I win. But what happened on the cross? Jesus did defeat him. But think after this, listen, Satan's not done. All right? He still, for some reason, thinks he's got a chance. Think about the most persecuted nation since then, the Jewish nation. Think about that. All through the history, you can go back through history and see the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, has been the most persecuted nation throughout. Of course, they weren't a nation for many hundreds of years until the late 40s when they were made a nation again. But right before that, what happened? Who was it that wanted to destroy all the Jews? Hitler, right? Hitler wanted to destroy all the Jews. Why is that? He's being used by Satan, I believe, to try to destroy the Jewish nation. Why is it important now? Because Christ has already come. Because it says in Hosea that the Jews will be a part of calling Christ back. There will be a revival with the Jews at the end of the millennium, and with this repentance of the Jewish nation, they will come to faith in Christ. They will call Christ back, and it will start the millennial reign of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's why this is important for us to understand. Satan is still after trying to destroy what God wants to do. But guess what? If you read the end, in the end, we win. It's important to know that Satan is still after trying to destroy what God wants to do. And guess what? He will not. But the important thing, again, is that it was wicked in this day. And that's what the original readers of this of Genesis would have understood, and that's what Moses, God through Moses, trying to get across to him. Well, not only were these improper relationships here a picture of man's wickedness, but we also see a further picture of man's wickedness in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now notice the word Nephilim. This is important for us in verse 4. Some hold that these Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men from verse 2. That's what some people hold to that. And that's why they were mighty men and men of renown. Meaning they were stronger than other men, and they were using their strength to persecute and press down other men during this time. Others hold that these Nephilim were already present when these improper relationships took place. And you see that in the first part of the verse. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And you can read that, actually, that they were already there, possibly. The key to understanding, though, why the Nephilim are included here, whether they were there already, where they were, whether they, I've always believed that they were the offspring. I'm not as sure as I was now, the more I study. But I don't think it's the most important thing about this passage. The key to understanding why the Nephilim are important is understanding what the word Nephilim means. It means to fall on. As stronger men falling upon and overpowering weaker people. And that's what you see here. They did great things, and men of renown. And they fell upon those who were weaker. They did wicked things to those who were weaker. So the point Moses is trying to get across here, these first recipients of Genesis, with these Nephilim, were wicked. And they used their superior super strength to fall upon the weaker. And it further shows the picture of man's wickedness. There was improper relationships, wicked relationships that were doing possible harm to the line of Christ. And there was wickedness going on for people, these Nephilim, using their superior strength to injure and fall upon the weaker. Man was becoming more and more sinful and rebellious. So what's all this wickedness have to do with us here today in 2006? That's what you've got to be asking. What in the world does this have to do? All this about the sons of God, daughters of men, angels, and all this kind of stuff, and you got the Nephilim coming on. What's it have to do with us? Well, all you have to do is turn on the news at 6 o'clock or read your newspaper every morning and see that we live in a wicked world, don't we? We live in a very wicked world. And I've shared with you before a song called These Days. It's hard to stop the tears of falling when you look around. It's tears falling when you look around and see the wickedness in our world. But it's easy for us to look at the world, look at the news, and look at the paper, and our names are in there, and say, well, we don't have anything to do with that. But every time we're selfish, we're prideful, we argue, we're boastful, we gossip, we have unrighteous anger, we are contributing to the problem of wickedness in our world, aren't we? So easy to say, oh, I'm not in the paper. Oh, but we know our hearts. We know sometimes the way that we think, the way that we look at people, the way we talk, the way we act. But was there any hope for Noah's day? Is there any hope for our day? As wicked as Noah's day was, our day mirrors it and may be more wicked than the days of Noah. Well, I believe the Scripture teaches that there was hope for Noah's day, and I believe it teaches there's hope for our day too. And we're going to get to that later. The key for us to comprehend here in verses 1, 2, and verse 4 is the picture of man's wickedness in Noah's day and in ours. So let's now move on to the second observation concerning the wickedness of man from Genesis 6. The permeating condition of man's wickedness. The permeating condition of man's wickedness. Look with me at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, not only does this summarize, I think it summarizes verses 1, 2, and 4 pretty well. It was evil. That's basically what it's evil. But also it shows the extent of man's wickedness. It shows the permeating, goes throughout the condition of man's wickedness. Look at the first phrase there in verse 5 with me. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And this is in contrast with Genesis 1:31, where it said what? The Lord saw, listen to this, the Lord saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now look, just a few chapters later, five chapters later, he sees that everything is wicked. And we're going to see God's reaction to that here in a second. Well, now the verse goes on after this to describe how great this wickedness was. Look at the phrase, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at three words there. Every, only, and continually. Think about that. Every, only, and continually. And it uses it with words evil, the word evil. Every, only, continually. And this is, I think, believed to use to point to the depths of the depravity of man in the world this time. Every, only, and continually. Not only had the wickedness of man permeated their actions, which we saw, but it went further than this. Notice the phrase, intent of the thoughts of his heart. The very foundation, the fountainhead of man's emotions, his intellect, and will was permeated with wickedness. That's what this is communicated. The very heart of man, the seat of his emotions, will, and intellect. What a contrast. Think back with me to chapters 1 and 2 of the perfect man and woman who all they wanted to do was please God. Even their relationship was perfect. Why? Because they wanted to please God and they were willing to serve each other for the glory of God, not be in it for themselves. We saw how wonderful that was. What a contrast. Now we have men who are out for themselves and they're wicked and it's permeated throughout them. And we know after Genesis 1 and 2, we have Genesis 3, and things have gone downhill since Genesis 3. In fact, all mankind is born with a sinful nature and rebellion to God. Every part of their being has been affected, been touched by sin. And this is clear throughout the Scripture. And we find one, I'm going to read the whole thing, we're going to look at a few verses in Romans 3 that describe the heart of mankind without Christ. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. And by the way, the word none here in the Greek means none. All right? Just in case you're wondering. Somehow people try to squirm out of this. And all have sinned, have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Sin has permeated every aspect of every man and woman who has ever lived. So much so that they want nothing to do with God unless God intervenes. So often mankind is portrayed basically as good and we're beating down the doors of heaven. God, we just love you so much and we want to serve you. We can't wait to get to you. God, we love you. We want to embrace you. But the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says we're fleeing, that mankind as a whole is fleeing away from God and shaking our fists all the way as we go. We want nothing to do with God. That's what it says here. No one seeks after God. In fact, I always like that. Somebody says, I found, you know, this song, I found Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't lost. You were. He found you. Mankind is permeated. Sin has affected them so much that they reject God's way of grace through faith. Is there any hope for mankind? Yes. And we're going to get to that in just a second. Well, let's now discover the third observation about the wickedness of man in Genesis 6. The patience of God in response to man's wickedness. Things take a little turn for the better here. The patience of God in response to man's wickedness. Look with me at verse 3 in our passage. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. First, look at that last phrase. His days will be 120 years. Here, basically, God is saying, I'm going to give you 120 years to repent. I'm going to be patient enough that I'm going to give you 120 years to repent. Now, I want to say this real quick because some of you may think, well, I've always heard that that means that man's lifespan would only be 120 years, which is a problem because three chapters later, somebody lives over 120 years. This is clearly teaching that God's saying, you got 120 years to turn from your sin and trust in my way of grace through faith. What patience for God? Why is it patient? He could have taken them right now and been perfectly just, couldn't he? Taking them right on the spot, not giving them 120 years. We saw this patience described in 1 Peter 3:20. We looked there in a second ago. Once, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the destruction of the ark. God was being patient. I'm going to give you 120 years. And yes, God is patient with mankind, but there's a limit to his patience. And you see that there, the first part of verse 3, it says, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Here God is saying his spirit that gives life to all men will not always continue to give life to all men. There's a limit on his patience. And it's evident here, the patience with wickedness in this day was 120 years. And we don't know for sure how long his patience is for the wickedness in our day to day. We don't know that. But we can be for sure that there is a limit. And we know this because in Revelation 20, there's going to be a great white throne judgment where those who are wicked, and when I say wicked, those who have rejected God's way of grace through faith in Christ alone, will be thrown into eternity in the lake of fire, is what it says. There would be a limit. And we know that for sure because of Revelation 20. The key for us to understand this morning from verse 3 is that God is patient. And His patience is gracious. Yet it does have a limit for those who refuse to accept His way of grace through faith. Well, we've seen the picture, the permeating condition, and the patience of God in response to man's wickedness. Let's now discover the fourth observation concerning man's wickedness in our passage. The pain of God's response to man's wickedness. Look with me in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth and was grieved in His heart. Here we see that God took into account the wickedness of man, and it brought great pain to Him. He was pained at what He saw. And this is a great, you see a great contrast here between the heart of the wicked and the heart of the Lord. The heart of the wicked could care less about God. They don't care about God and His ways, but look at the way God cares about man. He loves them. His heart, He loves man, and He's hurt to see what sin has done and what they are doing with sin. Notice the word in the New American Standard says sorry. The NIV says grieved. The King James says repented. And the way this is used in the Hebrew grammar here in verse 6, and it's important the way that it's used because the word can mean a few different things, but here the way it's used, it means grieve, sorrow, or mourn. And the fact that it's translated repented in the King James Version is unfortunate because what it's done is caused people to believe that God was saying that He made a mistake. And that's important because you know what? God doesn't make mistakes, does He? If He does, we're all in trouble. We're meeting in vain this morning. Let's just all go home if God makes mistakes. That's not what He's saying. It's unfortunate it was translated. It's never there's no other version that translates that way, even the New King James. He never repents like man does. He doesn't need to. He never makes mistakes. Let me give you another clear example of this. Turn with me in first, just in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. This is important for us to see, especially in our day to day. 1 Samuel 15, over to your right. Familiar story about Saul's disobedience, and Samuel comes to rebuke Saul. Look in verse 35 first with me. Verse 35, the last verse in that chapter. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord, listen to this, the Lord regretted that He had made Saul over Israel. Now, you just take that out of context there, and it would seem that God was saying, oh no, I made a mistake, right? Just on its own. You could bring that out of that. Well, He's not saying that, and the context shows us that, and that verse, I think, shows us that, even if you examine it closer. But look at verse 29. And this is Samuel speaking. Also, the glory of Israel, speaking of God, will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. The word there, change His mind, is also translated and can be translated as repent. He is not a man that He should lie or repent. He is not a man that He should repent. And this fact that God does not change His mind or repent is called the immutability of God. And it's essential to the nature of God and who He is. Without it, He becomes subject to man. And there's something called open theism. And as your pastor, I need to tell you about this. Just write this word down. Open theism in our world today. And it's saying that God is an open God in this sense, that God's looking, and as man makes decisions, then God adjusts His plan according to man. And whatever man really wants, God has to adjust to that. Well, that's a pretty weak God, and it's not the God of the Bible. And you got to understand, they take these verses out of context, and they throw them out, and they hinder people's faith because of this. Thankfully, our God is immutable, and He doesn't change His mind. He's not conditioned on of man. He has a plan. And the language that the Lord was sorry, turn back to Genesis 6:6 again. The language the Lord was sorry or repentant is meant to make clear how God relates and responds to sin. It describes how much He hates sin and what it does to creation. That's what it's meant to do. Notice the phrase there in verse 6:6 that He was grieved in His heart. The NIV says His heart was filled with pain. The wickedness of man, in a sense, broke God's heart. He looked and he was sorry. He was grieved. There was emotion in God, and that's okay, that's good. This further illustrates what it means that when it says that the Lord was sorry. The use of the word sorry, okay, I'm asking you to write something down here, and grieved in his heart is an anthropomorphism, or more specifically, it's an anthropopathism. And that's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. All right? I-S-M. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. And an anthropopathism is an ascription of human emotion to God. That's what it is. It's a way, it's a literary device. It's meant to help humans understand how deeply pained that God was as he looked at the sin of mankind. That's the use of the words here. He doesn't repent. He's not sorry like we are, like, oh no, I made a mistake. He's sorry, he's grieved, he's pained. What's our reaction when we see sin in our life and we see sin in our world? Sadly, to say, even in the body of Christ, we often dismiss our sin as this is a little weakness, or we can get somebody to define it as a disorder, or just we made a little mistake. And therefore, we're never grieved over it if that's the way we look at our sin. And God wants us to call sin, sin. And it should always deeply pain us when we sin. Why? Because every time we sin, we are failing to treasure God's glory above all else. Every time we sin, we're failing to treasure God's glory above all else. Not only should we be pained by our own sin, but we should be pained by the sin of others. Why? Because they're failing to treasure God's glory above all else. And as people who he has saved by his grace through faith, we should be jealous for his glory. God alone deserves glory, not man, not us. And when we truly treasure God's glory above all else, we will be pained by all sin, ours and others. Sin will break our heart. Does sin break your heart like that when you sin? Are you grieved? Are you sorry? Are you moved? Do you mourn? Yes, we're forgiven, but sin should still break our heart. And each of us this morning needs to ask God. I know, but I need to ask God this because I'm not moved by my sin like I should be. Ask God to teach me how to hate sin like he hates sin, and to be grieved over sin in my life and the sin in our world in a way that moves me and changes me. God didn't play. He's serious about sin, and he's hurt over sin, and he's pained by it. And understanding that wickedness of man brings pain to God is essential for us to understand the wickedness of man and how God reacts and how we should be changed. Let's now look at the next observation, the plan of God in response to man's wickedness. Look at me at verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The term blot out or wipe out you might have used here is a term used in the Old Testament for complete annihilation. And it's also used for the cleansing of sin. It'd be completely gone. Not only will man be blotted out, it says, but so will what? Animals and creeping things, everything on the earth. And that fact shows that the fact that all will be wiped out, that the sin of man affects a lot more than man, doesn't it? Doesn't our sin affect a lot more than us? Here these birds of the sky and these creeping things will all be judged because of the sin of man. The plan of God in response to man's wickedness then is to completely destroy them, except for one family, and we'll see that in the rest of Genesis 6. Many throw up their hands here and they cry, foul. Foul, God. You can't do that. They say God's not fair or just in doing this to man here. And they're completely wrong. Just to be honest, they're wrong. God is being completely just in judging man here. He is a just God. He's a righteous God. And he looks and he says, guilty. If you all remember it later on in the Old Testament, where Uzzah or Uzzah, depends on how you pronounce it, he touches the ark when he's getting ready to fall off the cart. When they shouldn't have been doing that either, but getting ready to fall off the cart, and he touches it, he dies on the spot. People cry, foul! God can't do that. Well, you know, we shouldn't be so surprised in Scripture when God performs justice. The fact is, we are surprised. Oh gosh, God, you brought justice right there on the spot. That's not fair. No, we should be surprised that he doesn't do it more often and be thankful that he doesn't do it more often. Many people will say, how can a loving God not let everyone into heaven? And I always respond with a question, well, how can a just God let anyone in? We gotta remember, He is a just God. He is. And He has every right to bring justice here. And until we grasp the fact that He is absolutely right in exercising His justice at any time He wants, we will never comprehend and appreciate the sixth observation about the wickedness of man in our passage this morning. The profound grace of God in response to man's wickedness. The profound grace of God in response to man's wickedness. Look at me at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Whew. Praise God for verse 8. The word favor can also be translated grace. This is the first time the word grace is used in all of Scripture. Although we've seen the concept of grace all the way up to this point in Genesis, this is the first time, and it's significant that this word grace is used here. In the midst of the permeating presence of sin in the lives of mankind, and God's pain over sin and His plan to judge sin and the world because of it, we have this great statement. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace would not let His plan of redemption go. He would keep the seed of the promised Redeemer, which He promised in Genesis 3:15, by showing grace, extending grace to Noah. Grace, you've all heard many times, is unmerited favor. It's getting something you don't deserve. It's getting something you don't earn. Noah did not deserve God's grace. I want to make that clear. He did not deserve God's grace. He, like every man after Adam, excluding Christ, was born with a sinful nature and had sin in his life. Alan Ross, in his great commentary on this passage in 6:8, he says, if the word is given its proper meaning, it means that the recipients of grace actually deserve the judgment too. That Noah deserved judgment also. He wasn't perfect. It says later he was a righteous man. I think he was righteous because God gave him grace, not the other way around. He wasn't righteous and God gave him grace. And we'll see that next week. The full counsel of the Word of God would indicate that Noah, being a man of great faith, you find out in Hebrews, must have realized that God sparing him was totally a gift of God's grace. And we too must realize that we don't deserve God's grace. But because of our sin, we deserve His judgment. We got to get that in our heads. That's what we deserve. God's grace is truly profound in light of our sin, isn't it? It is. It's profound in light of our sin. I'm once again reminded of a chorus of a song sung by Lauren O'Harris probably 15 years ago. But it says, were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some hopeless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. And I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. But because of God's profound grace in light of my sin, I'm no longer wandering down a hopeless road to nowhere, because the grace of God has forgiven me and changed me and justified me. Not me, but the grace of God has done that in my life. And I no longer wander away from what God would have. No longer wander away from His plan of grace through faith. When examining the picture and the permanent condition of man's wickedness earlier, I asked the question, is there any hope for mankind? And I answered yes, didn't I? Both times. And I promised to tell you where we find that hope. Well, here it is. We find the hope of man's wickedness and our wickedness in the profound grace of God. If God did not choose to bestow His grace upon us, we would be hopelessly lost forever and ever. But listen, the good news is He did bestow His profound grace upon us in His Son. Isn't that good news? Amen. That's great news. Well, now that we've clearly seen the wickedness of man and God's response to it, how are we going to respond to this passage of Scripture? If we walk out of here and forget what passage of Scripture is about the profound wickedness of man and the profound grace of God, we've come in vain this morning. And God wants us to respond to this passage. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ and therefore you're living life on your own terms, please know that God is a God of judgment. Yes, He is patient, but one day there will be an end to His gracious patience, and He will bring about judgment against those who reject His plan of grace through faith. And we see this clearly in Acts 17:30-31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, being Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God is calling you to repent. to change your mind about trusting in yourself and being Lord of your own life, and instead trusting in what Christ has done on your behalf and receiving forgiveness of your sin and being made right with God so that you can be promised eternity forever with Him. Don't believe the lie of the world that you have plenty of time either. What it says in Matthew 24, Jesus says this, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Are you ready for the coming of the Son of Man? Instead of being blotted out with the wicked, guess what? God, through the cross of Christ, has made a way that your sins can be blotted out, annihilated before God, and be made right with Him. Isn't that good news? That's great news. Trust Him today. Turn and trust in Christ. If you trust in Christ's payment for your sin this morning, then marvel. Marvel. Be in awe of His grace toward you. Remember that you deserve judgment that would have meant complete destruction and separation from God. But God, it says in Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, what did He do? He sent His Son. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, to save us by His grace. That's what God did, and we need to marvel at His grace. And I want us to begin marveling this morning. Our first response is we're going to sing. And I want us to marvel at His grace towards us as we sing the song we sang earlier, Amazing Love. It's about His amazing love and His amazing grace. It says, I'm forgiven. Why? Because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. Why? Because you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit lives within me. Why? Because you've died and been risen again, and now I'm born again, and you died and rose again. And then it says, it's my joy to honor you. That's a response to the grace of God in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this was a difficult passage, not because there were tough things in verses 2 and 4 maybe to understand, but it's a tough passage, Lord, because we understand it all too well. And Lord, I pray if there's there through this morning that understand this passage all too well, that they have rebelled against you and they have rejected your Son, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and let them see your wonderful grace and embrace your Son for the forgiveness of their sins. And those of us who have trusted in your Son, Lord, I pray that we would marvel at your tremendous and profound grace toward us and sing to our hearts, with all of our hearts, of your amazing love and grace toward us, and then live in a way that honors you because of your grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.